If you have your Bibles, will you turn to the 8th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 18? As perhaps you will remember, Jeremiah had his ministry during the time of Josiah. It was during the 13th year of Josiah's reign, about 626 B.C., that this great prophet, often known as the weeping prophet, came to declare the final warnings to Judah. Jeremiah was an amazing man. And I am sure that you cannot possibly read the book of Jeremiah, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, without becoming identified with the tremendous emotion that characterized this man in his concern for those who had strayed away from God, from his purpose, from his will. It would seem that we are allowed a very intimate glimpse of the emotional tenor of the prophet, beginning at verse 18, when he is speaking almost in a soliloquy, and he says, "When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of those who dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with foreign vanities? The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Dismay hath taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for the love bond that binds us together as pastor and people. How we thank thee for these wonderful co-workers that labor by our side, for all that we have in each other because of what we have in thee. And how we pray, Lord, that somehow thou wilt minister to us in an unusual way. We just ask that every one of us might be before thee with a high level of impressionability, and that the Spirit of God will speak to us to challenge us, to charge us, to change us. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In every age there has been a Hamlet who can say, "Time is out of joint, oh cursed spite that I was ever born to set it right." And what was intrinsically wrong with Judah in the days of Jeremiah is wrong with the world of our day. The fantastic population, our passion for the good life, has caused us in a large measure to engage in what could be described as a very selfish ignorance that endangers the quality of life for all mankind. In the name of progress, and unfortunately with the most irresponsible abandon, we have exhausted our resources, polluted land, water, and air, and now we're not only drowning and choking in our own garbage, at last we're beginning to feel and will feel more and more the pinch of shortage. And it brings us to the realization that we do live in a closed system and our resources are exhaustible, no matter how plentiful they may seem to be. We have subdued the earth east of Eden and stand on the brink of global environmental crisis as we move into the middle 70s. This is a sick world. And I believe this emphasis on the sickness is important because, as we all know, it's only through accurate diagnosis that there is ever any chance for a successful recovery. In the exercise of a beautiful God-given freedom, man has overstepped himself and brought himself in his selfishness to the brink of disaster. Dr. Pitirim Sorokin, the noted Harvard sociologist, said not only war, famine, pestilence, and revolution, but a legion of other calamities are rampant over the entire world. All values are unsettled, all norms are broken. Mental, moral, aesthetic, and social anarchy reign. A Gordon Rattray Taylor, concluding his work, The Doomsday Book, says the crisis in which man finds himself is threefold. It is, first of all, a crisis of values. What is at issue, he says, is two diametrically opposed views of how man ought to live. Up to now, it seems that the materialist view, supported equally by the right and the left, must triumph. And suddenly, it begins to appear that it cannot triumph. Like those strange lemmings, man is heading for the far bank of the river. Suicide. Has he the intelligence to turn back? Mr. Taylor says the lesson of history is that he never avoids catastrophes. He just spends his time recovering from them. And he says, no doubt history will repeat itself. Secondly, he suggests that we are in a crisis of disconnectedness. As a British observer has said, one feels like asking, in the end, how crazy can the world get? No rational man would actually set up conditions in which their very food and water were constantly polluted, their children killed and injured, and their whole environment rendered fouler all the time to ear, to eye, and nose, not through their failures, but through their efforts at so-called advances. His point is that society is too large, too impersonal, too disconnected, and so can never be regulated efficiently. Number three, he suggests that it is a crisis of responsibility. Man has reached a turning point in his history. Autonomous natural processes can no longer cope with his demands, and so it is not a question of whether he wants to assume control. He now is obligated to. But it is far from clear that man has either the knowledge or the political good sense to exercise this power suitably. By the way, Taylor concludes, if he does, speaking of man, make a mess of it, at least there will be no one around to say, I told you so. You see, all of our problems have a distinct and positive relationship to Christian ethic, and most important of all, to what we call in theology Christian eschatology, or the doctrine of final things. And in fact, if a solution is to be found to any of these problems, it must begin at this point. And it's not trite to say that only God can rescue us, and never forget that he can, and furthermore, never forget that he will. Because the final answer to the predicament of the world and man is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, and we don't know how long that meantime is, the truly committed Christian who takes Christianity seriously is the most important dynamic catalyst the dying world possesses. Calling on Christian churches to take a holy initiative in history again and to put an ungodly world on the defensive and offer civilization some kind of an option. Dr. Carl F. H. Henry, in a seminary convocation address, said, our generation is lost to the truth of God, to the content of his will, and for this is paying dearly in a swift relapse to paganism. Only the experimental success of modern science hides the dread terminal illness of our technological society. We admit, frankly, that the world's outlook offers little to cheer us. There are an array of situations that, for example, could ignite World War III. Political pessimists conclude that the Arab-Israeli conflict, in spite of the present negotiations and ceasefire and pullback, has no permanent solution. No end is in sight. They argue that behind the scenes, Russian technology continues and is engaged in intrigue, aiding and abetting the divided Arab world. The present energy crisis may be but the beginning. No wonder, as far back as 1968, I believe, President Nixon called the Mideast the powder keg of the world. Israel now possesses, as we know, a thermonuclear arsenal. Like the sword of Damocles, the bomb hangs over the earth by a thread. And by the way, it will not be long until every developed nation on earth possesses this weapon. Within the next 16 years, we're told that 10 new countries will have nuclear capability. Again, the famine situation is worsening. The war in Pakistan has left a death toll that is absolutely beyond imagination. Estimates have gone as high as 3 million, and most of those died from disease and famine. Throughout Asia, the specter of famine is frightening. We all know how Paul Ehrlich, the Stanford biologist, has said the battle to feed humanity is over. In the 1970s, the world will undergo famine. Hundreds of millions of people are going to starve to death in spite of any crash program embarked upon now. At this late date, nothing can prevent a substantial increase in the world death rate. Here at home, in spite of our affluence, directly attributed to a very crass materialism, the problems that seemed remote in the 60s are now with us in the 70s, with implications that are more profound and solutions that seem more remote. There is, for example, no abatement in the continual rising tide of crime. It has reached the proportions of an antediluvian flood. Again, in the mid-70s, we still find ourselves in a society characterized by cleavages of social groups, a rash of strange subcultures, including drug addiction long past the epidemic stage, and more recently, a morbid preoccupation with the occult, signaling, I believe, the outbreak of the demonism that will characterize the end of the age. Satan is taking over and filling the vacuum of man's terrible, frightening emptiness. Further, all about us are still the ingredients that precipitate revolution. Dr. Henry warns the barbarians are coming. The exploitation of science, politics, and even the church for revolutionary aims are sure straws in the wind. The savages can misuse all our scientific achievements for all their cruel and cunning ends. And then he reminds us, Hitler and the Nazis cremating people by hundreds of thousands in highly efficient gas chambers. Stalin and the totalitarian tyrants enslaving myriads through captive mass media are but the beginning. Reason and persuasion are giving way to mob pressure, and revolution is the approved means of social change. Anyone, he says, can play the game of compulsion if he has enough social dynamite, but the price is another nail in the coffin of the democratic processes. Down the road are the approaching caravans of those might is right despots. Our whole philosophy is saturated with secularism. The physical has become the chief desideration of existence. Someone has rightly pointed out that while the Bible is selling by tens of millions, and Mr. Taylor's paraphrasing of the Bible is the number one seller, the culture of Americans becomes almost entirely post-Christian. That, by the way, is what is responsible for a Watergate mentality and morality. And even while we have gigantic rallies like the one a couple of years ago that took place in Dallas and the great rally in Korea, we have to say that the aftermath does not signify any dramatic change. Anarchy, license, and hopelessness are, in the words of the folk song, blowing in the wind. The church can cover its eyes and ears and withdraw to its quiet corner, but that is obsolescence, irrelevancy, and death. The gap between the church and the world demands personal commitment, profound involvement, positive action. And the Word of God reminds us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. And so into this morass we have a rash of remedies. It's interesting to consider some of the recommendations that men have made to alleviate the obvious sickness of a world. The fact that the real problem is that man is a fallen creature, nevertheless still in the image of God, a creature of nobility, dignity, and infinite worth, but now alienated, lost, lonely, the victim of selfishness, emptiness, purposelessness, and sin, is ignored. For example, theological liberals keep telling us that if we could just develop the idea of the brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God, our world could gradually become a utopia. But we are immediately brought face to face with the very ugly truth that unregenerate men are unchanged in heart and attitude. And God is not acknowledged as their Father, and they do not love their neighbors as themselves. They do not even love those in their own peer groups. In fact, we've seen militants kill other militants in a power struggle. This reconciliation of man to man can only come by the miracle of regeneration. It's interesting that Arnold Toynbee, the historian, says that's the only hope. The miracle of regeneration by which the human spirit is invaded by the personal presence of Jesus Christ. Only his love is hot enough and powerful enough to melt the barriers, the prejudices that separate and divide men. Certainly world brotherhood is a noble dream, and it will one day be a reality in the total sense when Jesus Christ comes again. But certainly there is nothing wrong with working on the biblical fact that Jesus so beautifully taught us that all men are created in the image of God, and on this basis every man is my brother, and that is what the Good Samaritan is all about. Any man anywhere who has a need, spiritual or physical, is my brother. Secondly, there are those who say that a world government based on an organization such as the United Nations, with men living under the same laws, adequately policed and enforced, would end the problems that nationalism produces and harmonize the world at last into unity. But we know that no matter how rigidly we enforce law, we can never legislate people into righteousness. And the dream of that kind of a world is unrealistic, it's vague, it's far away. But once again, a Christian is to occupy until Christ comes. We are not to have an attitude of withdrawal and isolation. Because when we do, those whose primary motivation is destructive activism and whose goals are related only to the present take over. And although their zeal for the amelioration of social ills is commendable, the incompleteness of the remedy they present is tragic beyond words. Because the fact of man's ultimate destiny and the fact that man only lives in a temporal body and that he has an indestructible soul is totally ignored. Then there are those who believe that the hope of the world is education. That an emphasis upon science is the true answer to the catastrophes that confront us. But in this, the emphasis is being placed on technical ability without respect to how that ability will be used. And nothing is more frightening than brilliant, immoral scientists with no fixed, solid points of moral reference. Western civilization, Western culture, which is your culture and mine, is based on Christianity. And we are losing the spiritual basis of our culture, and it is changing, and we are already in a state of disintegration, and we have the responsibility to do what we can to reverse the process. We are experiencing, because of the rapid changes of technological society, the trauma of cultural shock. The Christian faith is what Alvin Toffler would call a stability zone from the excess emotional stimulation of change. Christian faith is the basis of Christian morality, and without Christian faith, there is no Christian morality, and there is nothing more terrifying than the thought of scientific technology without moral direction, especially when we realize what fantastic things science can now accomplish. For example, it's now possible for men to control a human brain. The brain can be modified electrically, chemically. B.F. Skinner, in his latest classic on the subject, Beyond Freedom and Dignity, says the world has no hope, and therefore he would eliminate man's misuse of freedom by eliminating violent or selfish actions through behavioral controls. Already, experimentation is in an advanced state in this area. For example, drugs that enhance memory, electrodes implanted in the brain at strategic locations that can immediately, upon pressing a button, for example, give pleasure or anger. Molecular biologist Leon Cass of the National Academy of Science predicts a world in which artificial sensations will replace all of man's desire for art, books, travel, even association with friends. At present, the goal of the researchers is, for the most part, directed toward the mentally ill. But the question is asked, who are the mentally ill? In Russia, for example, artists and writers, as we well know, have been effectively controlled by regular commitment to mental hospitals for what is called their own, quote, protection, end quote. The evil potentialities of these scientific discoveries are, to say the least, terrifying. Two recent scientific developments are in a very special category in this respect. One, as you've heard me say before, we are promised by the year 2000 babies will be decanted from artificial wombs. Semen banks, as you know, already exist. Frozen semen from both dead and living males will eventually be sold in stores with pictures of their donors. Secondly, with the cracking of the genetic code, cloning is already possible through controlling the DNA process. Carbon copy human beings, identical people, will eventually be produced in endless numbers. This assembly line manufacturing of human beings could put the world in control of an elite totalitarian leadership. And this is, for all practical purposes, exactly what B.F. Skinner and his colleagues are advocating. And to the student of the Word of God, there immediately arise in the mind the frightful image of the Antichrist. The danger that faces the world now is that the scientists have among themselves a minority who call themselves Scientians. And they not only tell us what they find in way of scientific data and research, but how mankind should apply this knowledge. They are concerned, they tell us, with the manipulation of society through technology. Malachi Martin in Harper's calls this practice the religion of the future, scientism. More and more, he says, this new religion will offer a tremendous challenge to the church. You and I know there are qualities of soul that can never be engineered and which can be secured only and solely by a living contact with a living Christ through the revelation of His Word. Man is infinitely more than biological junk on the way to be garbage. He is a creation of God with an indestructible soul. He has majesty and dignity because he was made in the image of God. Dr. Mayo of the Mayo Clinic said, although the keen blade of my scalpel may never uncover the soul as a tangible part of man, I am assured of its existence, as sure as I am to the most elemental truth to which my science adheres. I live in a body, but I am a soul. A group of modern theologians who have repudiated their confidence in divine revelation say that there is no cure for the world's ills until man's faith in man is restored. Man must believe in his fellow man. This, of course, is the religion of humanism. But unfortunately, and this is one of the reasons for the development of scientism, we have lost our faith in man. It's interesting, for example, that Picasso, in his early years, painted man as man. But just before his death, he increasingly painted man as a fragmented, disorganized, dismembered, unrecognizable monstrosity. Even the most atheistic philosopher, even the communists, are convinced that man now is morally obsolete. That if there's to be a better world, they tell us, it must be on the basis of a new kind of man. And as you know, they're attempting to exercise a husbandry that they hope will bring this about by the controlling of the genes. The thesis of dialectical materialism is that man is not important, but men are. Their answer, once again, is science. Actually, men have discovered themselves to be exactly as described in the Holy Book, debauched, depraved, alienated, fallen, but man is still in the image of God. Late one night, I heard a panel on the CBC in Canada, and the discussion on the panel was the subject of, when is a human being a human being? And they were discussing the responsibility society has toward mental retardation, toward those who stay in comas before they die, and so forth. When does a human being cease to be a human being? And it was interesting that one of the men on the panel made the statement that the concept of man in his dignity comes from one source, and that one source is the Bible. By the way, there wasn't one person on that panel that could argue with that point. You see, that's what gives man nobility, worth, and dignity. He was made in the image of God. And God's word unequivocally asserts that man is totally redeemable. Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The late Chief Justice Taft, the Unitarian, said the great need of the world is religion. The world has always been religious, filling in its own blank for whatever religion may mean. What counts is belief. Any kind will do. No objective reality is required. This, of course, is experience without content. It is a mere groping in the murky emotions of subjectivism. Take that perennial favorite, I believe. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. I believe that somewhere in the darkest night a candle glows. I believe for everyone who goes astray, someone will come to show the way. I believe, I believe. That's subjectivism, nothing more. There's no objective reality to which it can affix itself. The world was religious when Jesus came, but it was also very immoral, very confused, and very lost. Paul, speaking in Athens, said, I perceive that ye are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. The world today is suffering, listen carefully, from an overdose of religion. The so-called pagan countries are groaning under the burden of their religion, trapped and drowned and smothered and choked by it. When Jesus Christ came into the world, the one thing from which he attempted to deliver people was from the bondage of religion. He denounced the Pharisees in the strongest terms for attempting to impose legalistic religion upon the common people. A distinguished German writer expresses, I'm sure, your heart's cry and mine. It is not religion the world needs, it's Jesus Christ. Interestingly, our Lord did not come to bring another religion to the world. He said he came to destroy it, and in its stead to offer the very throbbing, thrilling, dynamic life of God. He said, I'm come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. There's a vast difference between a system of moral philosophy the world calls religion and a personal fellowship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not our business to help bolster the idea of religion. It's enough for us to proclaim the gospel of the Son of God, who was impaled on the cross for man's sin, who came forth from the tomb in the blazing glory of his physical resurrection for man's justification, and who, we're told, now lives to intercede in man's behalf. Tremendous spiritual resource and adequacy is available by the empowerment of the Spirit of God. Man can live effectively, triumphantly, meaningfully in this world and can be assured of a glorious immortality. Furthermore, history is going someplace, and the history of the world will find its consummation in the coming of the one who said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Jesus Christ is coming again to rule and reign in righteousness. There is an eschatological answer to man's predicament. By the way, I'm reminded of how Billy Graham told me on an occasion that he had a talk with President Kennedy. They were supposed to have a very brief meeting. And President Kennedy turned to Billy Graham and he said, "Billy, what does the Bible say about how it's all going to come out?" And Billy said he opened his Bible to the 24th chapter of Matthew, and he began to speak to President Kennedy on the second coming of Christ. And by the way, the half hour passed, and they extended the session because of the president's tremendous interest. And interestingly, afterwards, he said, "My, I wish my church would get into that, and I wish they'd teach it." Jesus Christ is coming to reign and to rule. That's his unequivocal, unchanging promise. The world's ills have an ultimate solution in this great eschatological climax. No wonder men ask, and particularly as they look at the ashes of the past decade, when will there ever come a time when wars will cease, when hatred shall die out, when jealousy, covetousness, greed, murder, lust shall disappear from the earth? Will a time ever come when love will reign supreme and universal righteousness characterize the life of men, when racism, militarism, blighting slums, drug addiction, emptiness, loneliness, alienation will end? Thank God that time is coming, because he is coming. It is an assured reality. And no Christian, no matter how dark it becomes, can ever really be a pessimist. All right, then, what is our responsibility? What is the church's responsibility? How do we relate ourselves? The president of Princeton University said we need to get at the problem beneath our problems, the spiritual problem. Our thing in the world of our day is to evangelize. This is the great centrifugal action of the church. Some churches, as I've said to you so often, are only centripetal, which is the certain way to sterility and eventual death. And quite frankly, I am disillusioned with what is frequently called evangelism, because it's not an evangelism with content. All too often it is abortive. Much of today's evangelism ignores what I call the necessity for gestation. Before there can be meaningful spiritual birth, there must be a gestation period. Otherwise, what we have is an abortion. This is probably one of the supreme tragedies of the church. Often our evangelism is a revision of the gospel based, for example, on a careful selection of scriptures that systematically ignore tremendous areas of importance in the gospel. For example, we do not offer biblical diagnosis of man's predicament, his sin, the sheer malignancy of it, the extent of it, the hell of it. Our evangelism does not sufficiently emphasize God's holiness as well as his love. There is no true regeneration apart from the conviction of sin and the longing for the divine catharsis of cleansing and the divine joy of forgiveness. Dr. Francis Schaeffer suggests the alienation that a Christian can and must respond to in the world is threefold. First, there's an alienation from God. This demands not simply justification before God, but first justification and then an experimental and existential living in the reality of God, a coming alive to God. Because men are alienated from God. Secondly, the alienation is psychological, the alienation from myself. Living together in a Christian community ought to be a therapeutic situation where we help each other. This is beautifully consistent with the New Testament teaching on the body of Christ. But how many churches today even know anything about body teaching, about the relationship of believer to believer, about the gifts of the Spirit and how they're to be expressed and how we're to share, how we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, how we're to build bridges of friendship into other people's lives in order to win them to Jesus Christ and yet to love them no matter whether they ever come to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, there are the alienations of society. The Christian community should show how that we come from one source and have one salvation. Secondary things do not divide us, either in theory or in practice. The world ought to be able to look at us and see something of the healing of these alienations. Without this, all forms of apologetics and all forms of evangelism are insufficient. Now notice these alienations can only end when there is reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Further, these alienations can only come when men are integrated into a body of believers. The moment a man exercises a trusting faith in the living Christ, he is baptized into the body of Christ. And any evangelism that does not end up in a local, visible, viable body of believers is nothing but meaningless activism. It's a trip to nowhere. There is no New Testament precedent for isolated Christians. The work of the Holy Spirit is incomplete if new believers who've been baptized into the body of Christ have not gotten into a body of believers to exercise the gifts of the Spirit and the edification of that body. Jesus Christ is the answer to all the ills that plague mankind. By the way, there is a very valid synthesis of evangelism and social action. They cannot be divorced. They are inseparable. True education, ideal hygienic conditions, the solving of our ecological problems, population control, scientific and biological determinism, physical abundance, economic security, international treaties cannot of themselves save man or his world. For one reason, no man will settle for a one world philosophy. Intuitively, he knows there's another world. He wants to be ready for it. The human race is not suffering from a skin disease, but from a heart disease, and no external remedy applied will help. Not confirmation, but transformation. Not reformation, but regeneration is the remedy prescribed in the divine book. But transformation will bring confirmation, and regeneration will bring reformation, and we desperately need regenerate reformers who lead us to understand what God's Word means for the totality of existence. Writes, for example, Robert Lee Carvel, "We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to help us rub the scales from our eyes when we read the Bible and to help us unplug our ears when the Word of God is preached. The Word of God speaks to us at the roots of our lives or we haven't heard it. If converted hearts don't inevitably lead to converted societies, then there has been no serious change of heart. From out of the heart proceed all the issues of life." Our Lord went to the heart of the matter. He said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The new birth, the new heart is what man needs.
And this is the possibility the church must proclaim, because this is the most stupendous thing that God does on this planet Earth. And this is our thing. This is our unique thing. And God will bless us if we're true to our major assignment. But if we defect to the godless system, the establishment, if you please, and political opportunism, no one will proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in a meaningful context. Dr. Henry suggests, let those who believe in Christ crucified and risen link hands transnationally, transculturally, transdenominationally, in a lively exposition of the truth of Revelation that provokes the multitudes to stop, look, and listen, and to exclaim, this is a real happening. This is where the action is. We thought the Church of Christ was bagged up, but clearly the world is in a bind. Let us come with grace and glory and with this world's only durable good news. Is there anything better to offer than the message of hope we have in Jesus Christ? In the midst of a sophisticated, affluent, sensual, immoral, rotting, dying Roman society, the Apostle Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. This is the good news of spiritual resources adequate to a terrible situation, the remedy, the last hope. Here is the responsibility of the church, clear, simple, plain, and urgent. This is our thing, to preach the gospel with all of its implications in every area of life, culture, and society. The Christian faith, with its one true God, its wondrous true book, has brought the world more light and given to living men more happiness than all the philosophy unbelieving men can ever find. J. Wesley Brady, in his exciting book, This Freedom Whence, carefully documents the fact that every major reform of the 20th century, for example, the emancipation of the wage earner, the abolition of child labor, the end of slavery, all had their roots in the great Wesleyan revival. More pertinent than breath is to the body, than sunlight is to the day, is the message of Jesus Christ to the human soul. And remember that evangelism is not the supreme goal. Romans 8:29 tells us the ultimate goal, the end of all evangelism, is to be conformed to the image of His Son. The apostle wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, listen carefully, I urge you, Timothy, as we live in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, whose coming in power will judge the living and the dead, to preach the word of God. That's our job. Never lose your sense of urgency in season or out of season. Reprove, correct, encourage, using the utmost patience in your teaching, for the time has come when men will not tolerate wholesome teaching. They will want something to tickle their own fancies, and they will collect teachers who will pander to their own desires. They will no longer listen to the truth, but will wander off after man-made fictions. For yourself, stand fast in all that you are doing, meeting whatever suffering this may involve. Go on steadily preaching the gospel, and carry out to the full the commitment God gave you. You see, beloved, that's our thing for the mid-70s. That's what we're to do. We can put it into two words. We can say it just that simply. It's our responsibility to reach. It's our responsibility to teach. It's our responsibility to evangelize. It's our responsibility to edify. And when we've said that, we've said it all. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us to grope our way in despair, but that Thou hast given to us the revelation of Thy truth, Thy divine purpose in our lives. Oh, how we thank Thee that as we see the world in its plight, Thou dost have an answer. an answer to the frustration, the terrible futility, the frightening emptiness of man in his lostness. Oh, how we pray that somehow we might once again dedicate ourselves to our responsibility. May we preach not merely in verbalizing, but by our lives, the unsearchable riches of a matchless, adequate Christ. Oh, our wonderful Lord, we pray that as a church we might exhibit to the world a love bond that will make them want to share with us what we have. Now we pray that we'll begin to see men and women as thou to see them, for we know that when we do, we'll never be the same again. Help us to begin to build bridges of friendships into the lives of those who do not know thee, to love them to thyself. Oh, God, make us a church that cares as thou dost care. Give us thy compassion. Set our hearts aflame with thy love. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we come to